Well, I'm glad I'm here. How about you all?
Amen.
Good night. We've got a lot of places, and thank God we're here. If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Ruth, chapter number 4 and verse 1. Two books of the Bible named after women, folks. Ruth is one. What's that other one? Esther. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah. It's a beautiful name. Ruth chapter number 4 and verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such an one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. They sat down. He said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, tell me, that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee. And I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Father, bless your word, Lord. Your holy name, amen. When you study the culture of Israel, it's quite a remarkable thing, because what you have here, the gate of the cities where the official business was done. I remember when we went to tell Megiddo, they had excavated the gate, and it was quite a gate, quite a remarkable gate. And it was at the gate of the city, it's like a courthouse. That's where they took care of their official business, legal business. And if you notice, he went out and he got 10 men. And these are witnesses to what transpires here, because this is going to be a legal thing. It has to do with a well-understood cultural thing with Israel, which is called the kinsman redeemer. In Hebrew, it's the goel. And it has a far-reaching thing throughout the Old Testament. Fact is, it carries on into the New Testament. Truth of the matter is, when you go into the East and you go into the Middle East and many of the parts of the country, of the world, you'll find that there's still a strong connection with the idea that a kinsman is accountable for his kin, and that he has a moral right, to answer to any kind of an assault that's been made upon them. For example, somebody murders and rapes your brother's wife, you go after him. You go after him. And this is still in vogue today. They still do it. So the idea has been around a long time. And the kinsman redeemer has the great truths of redemption in them, redeemer. And to be redeemed is one of the greatest truths of the Bible, because man sold himself into sin. He did that when he sinned against God in the garden, and he gave up the right of rulership. The Lord said, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowls of the air. And so Adam was given a domain to rule over, like a king. But when he sinned, he handed that authority back over to the devil, because the devil said to the Lord Jesus, and he showed him the kingdoms of the world a moment of time. Satan said, all this is mine. It's been given to me, and I can do with it whatsoever I will. The Lord Jesus did not rebuke him for that, because he told the truth. Satan had that, and he could have. And in a moment of time is quite a remarkable thing, because it can mean it, you can understand it in two or three different ways. I personally understand it in the sense that Satan took him to the top of that temple and showed him the past, present, and future of the Gentile kingdoms, starting with 606 B.C., all the way up to where that image is smitten on the feet. I'm sure that Satan's not too happy about that part, so he showed him the kingdoms of the world. in a moment of time. In your lifetime, you're going to see the nation that you belong to, the part of, that you're going to see it go into one war and to another war and into another war and to another war. A lot of times it's a political thing because they need to divert the attention of the people away from a failed policy or a failed presidency. And one of the ways they do that is go to war. And so they always keep a number of countries at hand and decide which one they want to go to war with. And the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. That's the kind of world you live in. And they're talking right now about China. It's got over 1,000 nuclear warheads and just recently fired off a hypersonic missile which travels at over 5 times the speed of sound. Now, when you get up around 30, 35,000 feet, sound travels faster than it does at sea level because there's not as much drag. The air is thinner, about 700 miles an hour. So you're talking about 5 times 7, 35,000 miles, 3,500 miles an hour. That's fast, and that's hard to hit something like that. And here it comes when they fire it. I hope that war never takes place. I hope the Lord Jesus comes back before that happens, don't you? But man left to himself is going to do that. Why is he doing it? Because he's fighting over the domain of the earth. For various reasons, people go to war. And when they do, a lot of blood shed. They call it collateral damage. A lot of innocent blood is shed. And it's such a sad, sad state of affairs. So when we read about the Goel in the Bible, we read about Israel and God's land to them and God's provision for them. He looked out for his people. There would be no perpetual beggars in the land of Israel. And if for a while they lost their land during the time of the Jubilee, they could get it back, and which is a wonderful thing. So therefore, God treated them differently than he did other people. He chose to do that because he chose Israel and he called them out. So what we read about here in the book of Ruth is a kinsman redeemer who is going to redeem the land that Naomi had given up when she went over into Moab, and she was a widow, and now she wasn't able to pay, take care of it and do what was necessary. And so this was an inheritance that went to her husband and to her children. And the children, all three, were dead. They died in Moab. So we have to find out how what's going to happen here. And what happens is, if you've read the Bible, you know that Boaz intervenes. And Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. Now, there's something in here, and it's good for you to go home and study this if you want to. Boaz was a kinsman redeemer, but he said, there is a redeemer closer than I am. And he had to allow that redeemer to make a choice. That Goel had to make a decision as to whether to fulfill the office of a kinsman redeemer. By doing that, he'd have to raise up seed to the dead brother, and that meant that he'd have to take this Moabitess in as his wife. And he said, I can't do this because I'll mar mine own inheritance. Now, the big controversy is, who was that redeemer? And what's his relationship to Boaz? Because Boaz is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. If you remember, the temple had two stanchions in front of it, pillars in front of it. And one of them was named Yaakim. And you remember the name of the other one? Boaz. Boaz. And you went between them as you entered into the temple of God. That's quite a remarkable connection there, don't you think? Boaz. And, of course, we know the story. We know how that this is the genealogy of Christ. We understand all that. And that's probably one of the main reasons that the book of Ruth is written, is to give you the genealogy of Christ. But I think another reason the book of Ruth is written is to lay out for you how important the kinsman redeemer was in Israel in that time. So the first thing that has to do is the simple fact that nobody is going to become a pauper in Israel, that if something happens to them, that God has made provision to where it can come back to them. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And what you have then, therefore, by this is that you don't have people who become rulers and masters over the other people because they've gained all their land. Not going to happen. God's not going to let it happen. And so this is what happens here. The kinsman redeemer fills in and he gets back that which was lost. Now, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came 2,000 years ago and he went to the cross and he died, he bought back this earth. He bought it back. He bought it back. He paid for it. And when he did that, he bought back our right to it and our inheritance to it that Adam had lost in the garden. He bought that back. Well, you say, well, how come I don't have my part yet? Well, you'll have it when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. When he comes back, we'll have our part. We'll have our portion. And the portion will not be given to us. It'll be bought and paid for. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, he paid for it. He not only redeemed us, but he redeemed the creation. Everything that had been created, he redeemed it. And that's quite a thing. It's quite a thing when you understand how God uses things. How he uses things. For example, in the book of Job, chapter 19, if you'd like to turn there with me. Job chapter 19. And verse number 25. Job 19:25. 1,900 years before Christ, before you had a priesthood, temple, and any of that, none of that existed. But the true and living faith in God did, because Melchizedek was in Shalom or Salem. Melchizedek was there because he's a contemporary of Job. And so therefore the true faith of God was there because Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek. And by doing that, he recognized the genuine authority of Melchizedek to come before God. And so we read in Job chapter 19, verse 25, and he said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." That's a lot. He knew a lot. He knew a lot 1,900 years before Christ. You've got to keep that in mind, folks. If you were living 2,000 years ago at the time of Christ on this earth, the time that Job lived before Christ is essentially the time that Christ has lived before us. There's about 100 years difference. 1,900 years. For us to go back to Job is to go back 3,900 years. And yet he knew there'd be a resurrection. He knew his Redeemer lived. He understood that he was losing his property. He was losing his children. He was losing all of these things. He lost his health. His wife said, "Curse God and die. God's abandoned you. You abandoned God." And of course, she measured all of that by his circumstances. You never measure your relationship with the Lord by your circumstances. It's always measured by his promises, his word, what God said he'd do. And nothing delights the Lord more any than he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. His word is all important to God. So by taking him at his word, stand on what he said. And so Job did. Job did. He cursed his day when day was born, but he never cursed God. He never really acted foolishly all through all the temptations and trials and sorrows and suffering. And Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz came, and they sure caused him a lot of trouble. His friends, if you got friends like that, you don't need enemies. Hope I don't have too many friends like that. And they knew everything about Job. They understood exactly why he was going through that problem. They knew everything about Job's life. They knew all the spiritual problems Job endured. They knew every sin Job had ever committed. So therefore, they were ready to give him a ready answer for everything that was happening to him. I said that in sarcasm. They didn't know anything. They didn't have a clue. But Job stuck with God. Now notice, this is before we have what's called a kinsman redeemer, and yet he said, "I know my Redeemer liveth." The word redeemer, goel. It's the same word translated kinsman redeemer later on in the Old Testament. It was a principle that God had laid down with these people a long time ago. A long time ago. You remember when Lot was carried off? You remember what happened when Lot was carried off? Abraham called 911. You know what he did, don't you? He raised his own little army, and he went and got him. That's exactly what he did. But remember now, this is 2021. We don't raise an army to go out and do something now. But he did then. You've heard about the Wild, Wild West, haven't you? The Wild West? I was looking through a book the other day, and this sheriff in one small town out there, I forget where the town was, the sheriff went over to a town nearby, about 20, 25 miles away, and back then, that's quite a ways. He went over to that town, and he was a bank robber there. He was the sheriff in a town 25 miles away, but he went to this town, and he robbed the bank. Well, they caught him. In other words, he didn't get away. And they made a photograph of it, and there he stood, the sheriff of the nearby county, and now he's been caught robbing a bank. Hey, you know what? That happened all the time. All the time. That was the Wild West. And that's what I say, and I've said many times to you before, when it comes to prophecy in the Bible, that is the one area of the Bible that is wild, wild west. Because you hear everything in the world coming across as prophecy. Well, God told me this and God told me that, and this is going to happen and that's going to happen and time's up and this, that, and this, and that. We don't know that, folks. We don't know that. But I know the Lord's still the Lord. I know that. And I know He's coming again. I know that. But He might not. He might not come in my lifetime. He might not. You may be seeing God use Satan to prepare this world for something. Remember, God knew when He created that anointed cherub that covereth. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 28, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. God knew when He made that cup, that made that cherub, that he would fall and he would become Satan. And Satan literally means the aggressor, the slanderer in Hebrew, Satan. And it's used more than once in different ways. It's used to refer to a man, a king one time. But ask yourself this question tonight. Why does God not destroy Satan and just call humanity to Him and just settle the issue once and for all and be done with it? Why does God allow generation after generation after generation to continue? I'm going to tell you why He does. He's got a reason and a purpose that's above us. He doesn't have to tell me what it is, but I know that He has a reason for it. Look at the book of Job and take that as what you'd call a microcosm. A microcosm, in other words, what happened to the life of Job is essentially a picture of what happens to all humanity. Because things happened to Job that were unexplainable. He couldn't explain, if He's a God that loves me, why is everything dying? Why are my children dying? Why am I losing everything I got? But at the end of the book of Job, Job says, I preached about you, I've talked about you. He said, but my goodness gracious, my, how far off I was, and now I see. Well, what do you mean by that, preacher? Well, the microcosm has to do with the macrocosm, and that's this. That one day, when we stand before God, and all of the process of time, and all of that mankind has done, and what He's done while He was here, and all the wars, all the death, and all the suffering, God will be glorified. Amen. He has to be. Or He wouldn't be God. If you want something tonight that'll give you strength, and this is the only thing that gives me strength, because when I look at the church, I get weak and shaky. When I get my eyes on people, I start faltering. People drag me down. But when I get my eyes on God, and I start thinking about that absolute being who knows everything there is to know, then I say to myself, God knows. He knows. There's a reason for this. There's a purpose in it. He doesn't have to tell me what it is, because I still know Him and I still love Him and I still trust Him. And as long as I know Him, love Him, and trust Him, what more can I do? But some folks, they quit loving. They quit trusting. And when they do that, they fall. And you're seeing Christians fall. It's happening everywhere. It's happening all the time. I just read an article of 120 people arrested in Florida. It's a sting operation. And it was I forget the city down there, 120 people arrested in Florida for human trafficking. Little girls. Human trafficking. Now, when you come out to the list of sins and crimes, that's the bottom of the bottom, okay? Yeah. That's it, to take some child and destroy her. And a lot of times they wind up dead. Okay? Human trafficking. Oh, I had 120 of them. One of them was a school teacher. And one of them was a pastor. Mm-hmm. One was a pastor. And this goes on all the time, all over the country. It's everywhere. Pastor after pastor after pastor. Pastors of these big mega churches. Just do a Google on that one time. It'll blow your mind at how many pastors of mega churches have fallen. Why, preacher? Because of the culture that you are part of today. The world that you live in. This is a world of, my goodness, folks, anything goes. And if you don't constantly push against that spirit, then that spirit is going to fill you. And you may be winding up doing something you've never thought in your life you ever would. You have to live in 2021. You're not living in 1950. You're not living in 1850. You're not living in 1900 BC. You're living in 2021. And let me tell you something that I've learned from Scripture and I've learned from life. You've never been down this road before. This is all new. And so we need some wisdom from God to know how to deal with it, know how to live it, to know what to do, how to live for the Lord. So the kingdoms of this world right now belong to the devil. And this is why you see such just unbelievable carnage and hatred and all that's happening. But one nation rises against another nation. These nations out here would love to come to this country and take its natural resources and its wealth. You wouldn't believe how many would like to do that. America's a wealthy nation. It's a wealthy nation. You throw away more stuff in one day than a lot of people in this world live to have in a week or a month. And it's ours. We've got political parties coming up telling us now, you need to get used to tightening your belt. And we've been spoiled in this country. Well, let me tell you something. A person like that needs to shut up. Because what you have, you worked for. And God blessed you. That's what makes America, America. It's different. Why do you think they're coming to this country? They don't have any walls and gates to keep you in. This is not like North Korea. If you try to get across the border, they'll shoot you dead. Or East Germany, there it was for a while. No man's land. And you can see the old videos of the East Germans as they were trying to cross over that area and get back into West Germany. And what it was Berlin. It was East Berlin, West Berlin, Berlin Wall. And they tried to get across that wall and get into West Berlin. See, West Berlin was in East Germany. That was the problem. Berlin was in East Germany. And West Berliners were part of the Allies, the French and the Russian and the Americans. And I forget what other might have been there. They wanted to cross, wanted out of it, freedom. And they died. Well, they're coming to this country. Why are they coming here? Let me tell you why they're coming to America. God has blessed America. He's blessed it. He's blessed it. I personally believe that for the fact that this world is lost, that this world is in chaos, that this world, the kingdoms of this world, belong to the devil right now, I believe personally that you could not live a better life on this earth than you can live right here in this country. You have it. And if you've ever been in the military or you've ever traveled around, you'll appreciate what I'm saying. Because I have been in third world countries. I know exactly what they look like and smell like. I know all about it. And when I got back to America, I looked around me and I thought, man, God has blessed this place. What a difference it is. Amen. And he blessed it because we loved him, we served him, we prayed. We lifted him up. We exalted him. It was hard. We lost our loved ones. We worked hard. But God blessed it. Amen. So the kinsman redeemer is important. He's important because the inheritance that had been lost, he got it back. You can book a Leviticus chapter 25. A Hebrew could be sold into slavery. He could be sold into slavery. That's a horrible thing. But the kinsman redeemer would buy him back out of slavery. He would not be a perpetual slave. 1 Peter 1:18 says, For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he bought us back. He bought us back. So now I don't own, Satan does not own me anymore. The Lord owns me. I don't belong to the devil. I belong to the Lord. Aren't you glad for that? I don't have anything to be greater than that. I belong to Him. He's my master and my Lord. But I gave the devil 27 years of my life, no question about it. And he owned me and about destroyed me. The kinsman redeemer was to avenge death. He was the avenger of death. How many of you remember the story of Joab in the Old Testament and Abner? Joab and Abner. You remember that story? Both of these men are generals. All right, but they fought a civil war, and more than once. And Joab was on one side, and Abner was on the other side. All right, the war's over. But during that war, Abner was responsible for Joab's brother dying. So, after the war was over with, Joab met with Abner and came to him as a friend. You know, war's over now, came to him as a friend. And he took a dagger, and he smote him under the fifth rib. In other words, he brought him in as a friend, and then it's like Judas Iscariot, the kiss of death. This is what Joab did. Brought him in, and he rammed that. You know why he did it? Because he was the kinsman redeemer. He was acting out his responsibility as the nearest of kin because he had died. Now, you know, when Joab died, you know what the Lord said about him? What he told the king to do? He said, when he comes into the temple, he'll come in there and he'll take hold of the horns of the altar. Joab will take hold of the horns of the altar. So what were the horns of the altar for? You're taking hold of the strength of the sacrifice that's been given for you. And by doing that, you're begging for mercy. So you're taking hold of the horns of the altar. That's what Joab did. He came in, he took hold of the horns of the altar. You know what they did? They drug him out and smote him dead. Because there was not going to be any mercy to him. The king says, don't let his hoar head go down to the ground, to the grave in peace. In other words, his gray hair. He was an older man. So he smote him dead. But he still exercised the office of a kinsman redeemer. The Bible said in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you'll do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, don't you notice something carefully about the Bible that you need to understand? The Bible makes a clear difference between a murderer and something like accidental death or a degree of manslaughter, something like that. The Bible makes a very clear distinction, and the Bible has no quarter. It gives no quarter to murderers. Murderers pay with their life. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, it said back in Genesis, before the flood, the book of Genesis says, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now that's a long time ago, and it was never rescinded anywhere. And the Apostle Paul said, if I've done anything worthy of death, all right, I'm not going to fight it. He understood what capital punishment was for. What was it for, preacher? Because, number one, when somebody kills another human being in murder, they have assaulted the image of God. They've assaulted the image of God. We live in a generation today that doesn't have any idea what murder is. See, they glorify murder. Okay? Murderers. Imagine, I don't know if you've ever known a family that's had a family member murdered, but that's one of the worst things in the world. I know some. I've known them down through the years. Murdered, taken from this earth, sometimes for the least of reasons. But that was right there in the fact that they were made in the image of God. But God also said this through the scripture. He said, you execute these people and you do it publicly so that they'll see and fear. In other words, if you're going to murder somebody, then we're going to take you and we're going to execute you publicly. So people can fear. Now, I know that's hard stuff. I understand that. Believe me, I do. And they say there was a time in Great Britain back in the 1700s, and the 1800s, there's so much killing and murder and all of that, and so much public execution. They got to the point to where the people came in there and they made a big fair out of it. I mean, they just came in there and had a big time. And then they took a break in their big time and watched the execution. And then they went right back to having a big time again. You know, like the county fair that they have once a year. In other words, they became jaded to it. It became entertainment to them. It lost its meaning. It lost the meaning of shocking the people. And this is one of those things that the Bible pretty well spells out for us. God says that they may see and that they may fear. You take Chicago, Illinois, for example. I think an average, 20 to 30 are shot dead each week. Chicago, Illinois, they got a population. I think Chicago is probably about 6 million, 5 million. It used to be the second largest city in the country. Now Los Angeles is. But Chicago's got, I think, 5 million, 6 million people. It's a bunch of people up there. And every weekend, there's 20 to 30 people, sometimes more, shot dead. Nothing's changing. Do you know why? Because they have no consciousness of the value of a human life and what a human being is. That's sad, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us. He redeemed us from that death. You see, the Bible said Satan had the power of death. By having the power of death, that meant he can kill. Well, he still can kill. But the scripture says this about Satan. Hebrews 2:10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold the children the Father hath given me. So he says, I'm his brother. He connects himself with me. And then, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Lord Jesus Christ identified with us in death so he could deliver us from death. Now that's quite a thought. Because you see, he died the greatest death that anybody could die. Nobody could die a greater death than his death. Therefore, his death represents death. It's a personification of death. And there could be no greater death than that death. And then when he arose from the death, he stripped Satan of his power of death. You follow me? Because that's it. When Christ rose from the dead, Satan had nothing else he could do to him. Nothing. Not a thing he could do to him because he rose from the dead. And the Old Testament, they feared death. They feared it. And it's just a natural thing today. I don't know that people so much fear death itself as they fear the unknown. What's going to happen to you when you die? Where are you going? Even if you're saved. Even if you're saved. And you're thinking about passing away from this world. You're thinking to yourself, what am I going to see? What's waiting? Where do I go? What happens to me? You know you're born again. You know you're born again tonight. How many of you know you're born again tonight? You know you're born again. You know if you pass from this world, whenever you pass, you know you're going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But you've never been down that way before. And it's the unknown. It's the unknown that presents that to you. But you take an unsaved man. You take an unsaved man. There was a nurse said about 100 years ago, she watched a lot of people die. And this nurse, and I think she was a French nurse, and she said, for all the gold in France, all the gold in France, she says, I'll never watch another atheist die. Because the death of an atheist, literally to her, was one of the most horrendous things on earth. To watch that atheist leave this world when his or her final moment came, they went out and they faced eternity. She didn't want to see any more of it. I understand why. A lot of people have been blessed at death. They've been blessed and blessed greatly. Amen. Because of the saints of God who leave this world. I've had them tell me. One told me at St. Mary's Hospital one time, lady, that's been about 30 years ago, she said, preacher, come over here, I'll tell you something. She was in bed. I bent over there. And she said, I saw the most beautiful city. She said, it's there. I saw it. Her husband had passed away a few years before that with bone cancer. And she said, there's a beautiful city right out there. And just a couple of days later, she was gone. God had come to prepare her to take her away. And I've had a number of them say, preacher, my husband came to visit me, or my wife came to see me, or somebody in their family, one of their loved ones, had come to visit with them. And they had such peace in their soul, such peace, because they knew it wouldn't be long, and God had reassured them that there was somebody waiting for them to guide them on the way in the presence of the Lord. Amen. 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 How many of you ever thought you were going to die? You got to the point where you thought you might die. Few have. I've been there. And what do? Well, you take a good personal account. There's no time to play games. There's no time to try to fool anybody. It's you. You're the one. You know, are you ready or not? I mean, are you scared to death of dying or not? And you have to find out. And that's one of the best tests of faith that I know. Who through death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He can no longer scare you to death. He can no longer hold that over your head and beat you with it. Because you know where you're going. Amen. I never know. Every night I lay my head down. I say, Lord, thank you, God. Amen. You've been good to me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And I don't know if I'll raise my head up the next morning or not. But that's all right. Now lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That was my grandfather. He taught me that. Are you ready? Amen. I hope you're ready. It's the most wonderful thing. The greatest day in your life is when you leave this world to be with the Lord. Amen. That's what you live for. You know that you're going to see him. Amen. Father, bless your word tonight. Opportunity we had to talk, speak from Scripture. I tried to say something tonight, Heavenly Father. Be helpful to people, instructive to them, encouraging to them, and be a blessing to them. Heavenly Father, you know how long it'll be before you come. We don't. You haven't told me, and you haven't told anybody. But you are coming. I do firmly believe that. You told Thomas that you'd come back, come again to receive him to myself. You told him. And I know that you're coming. But Heavenly Father, I don't know when. But tonight I say as the apostle did, even so come, Lord Jesus, come. Come. It would be wonderful if you came before we ever left this church tonight and would be caught up to meet you in the clouds. In your holy name I pray. For Jesus' sake I ask it. And amen. Amen. Amen.